By many accounts, we're in the midst of a shift in the religious landscape, really around the world, not just in our country. But in our country, as well as in many European nations, more and more people, when asked to identify their religion, they're checking the box marked none. While this is getting a lot of attention here, you can read about it on various websites and the press, the Washington Post and whatnot, they will notice this and write about it. But throughout the rest of the world, this shift in religion, it's not really from one religion to no religion. It's that religious convictions are actually, in many cases, growing, and they're shifting geographically. So, of course, we see the growth and even really radicalization of what we might call religious conviction, as disturbed as it may be, in groups like ISIS, right? But the religious landscape is particularly changing for us Christians around the world, for the church. A century ago, 80% of the world's Christians lived in North America and Europe. But today, that number is just something like 40%. 40% of the world's Christians now live in North America and Europe. According to the Pew Research Center, in 1980, which is quite a while ago now, in 1980, more Christians were found in the global south, so in the southern hemisphere. More Christians were found in the global south, in the southern hemisphere, than in the northern hemisphere for the first time in 1,000 years. Today, the Christian community in like Latin America and Africa alone account for approximately 1 billion people. Now, Christian is a loose term to many researchers, but the point stands. So let me give you one example. Over the past 100 years, Christians grew from less than 10% of Africa's population to nearly 500 million today. That means that one out of every four Christians in the world right now is African. And the Pew Research Center, again, they estimate that that number will grow to 40% by the year 2030, which is just 15 years away. That doesn't mean that all is well in Africa. Many of these new so-called evangelical Christians are of the word faith, prosperity, theology, extreme charismatic stripe, who are, as Paul writes to Titus, upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So I was reading about Conrad Mabiwe. He's a Reformed Baptist pastor from Zambia. And he says this about the state of Christianity on his own continent. He says, 30 years ago, you could attend a Pentecostal church in Africa and a pastor would stand in the pulpit and give you some kind of biblical exposition. You might disagree, but there would be some attempt to teach what the Bible is saying. He says there would be a midweek Bible study, but that is now almost completely absent. You cannot have spiritual life when the Bible is closed. The gospel has been lost, and what has replaced it is 20 minutes of motivational speaking, followed by an opportunity to bring your problems to Jesus so Jesus can help you get over your problems. He goes on to say, unfortunately, this is drawing people so that droves of them are responding to this message. They want their problems to be handled. And then he says, the result is that churches are full of goats, not sheep. He is seeing and experiencing that problem firsthand. So Christianity is growing in Africa, but according to some on the ground there, ministering there, in many cases this Christianity is not orthodox. It is not historical Christianity. Same is true for Latin America. And so Brazil, not only has the most Catholics than any other nation, they also now have the most Pentecostals. China will be a nation to watch in the coming years. The secular press likes to talk about the growth of the Chinese church, of Chinese Christianity, but the official churches, that is those that are sanctioned by the communist Chinese government, they do not preach a gospel of repentance and trust in a risen Savior. They do not preach Christ and Him crucified. In fact, it's the underground church in China, which is outlawed, and in many cases it's severely persecuted. It's the underground church that is growing by leaps and bounds. It's nearly impossible to put a number on how many genuine Christians there are in China, but some estimate around 70 million. In fact, in one article I read, it stated that many researchers have concluded that on any given Sunday, there are more Christians in church in China than in the United States. If you were to summarize Christianity in the year 2015 in one or two sentences, what would you say? How would you summarize the church? When you look at the state of the church around the world, the universal church, so all true believers everywhere, when you look at the state of the church, what do you see? Among our elders here at Logansville Church, we kind of joke about this, but we have an optimist, a pessimist, and a realist. I'm not going to tell you which is which. You have to figure that out on your own. But if you're an optimist, you might look at the kind of the shifting numbers and be encouraged at the growth in places where the gospel had not had a witness at all in recent years. You would be right to be encouraged. If you're a pessimist, you might look at the information and be discouraged at the spread of faulty doctrine and in some cases outright false teaching. And you would be right. If you are a realist, you might be encouraged that the gospel is moving and spreading, but you might be suspicious that along with it is coming some predatory preachers who will twist God's word for their own financial gain. And so maybe what we need to do is pray for discernment among the believers in those places, especially in Africa, as I was reading from Conrad Mbiwe's article. So if you were to summarize the health of the church, the global church in the year 2015, in one or two sentences, how would you do that? What would you say? Well, I would say that Luke does that for us today. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. We're gonna look just at this one verse. He is, of course, not summarizing the church in 2015. He's summarizing the church in his time. But I think this is applicable to us, certainly. So we're going to just look at this one verse today, and I got to confess to you, we're not going to get through the whole verse. We're just going to start it, and then we'll finish it next week, Lord willing. But let's look at this, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's pray, and then we'll continue here. Lord, this description of the church in Acts 9, our prayer is that this would describe us, the church in 2015. It would describe us, the church at Logansville. That it would describe each of us individually. Peace, being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and multiplying. We pray, Lord, that You'd give us ears to hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. For us, American Christians, really, up until recently, persecution has been kind of a raised eyebrow or a snicker, right? Mocking us. Maybe it's been a snide comment here and there. And so, in other words, it's not really been persecution. We have freedom. We can gather here. We can sing loud. We can amplify the preaching. We can have Bibles publicly. Many places around the world and throughout history, those things have been outlawed. People have been arrested. And true, in our nation, there have been isolated cases of family rejection. But generally speaking, Western Christians, us, we've never experienced persecution. We're beginning to see, in reality, I need to acknowledge this, we're beginning to see a rise in opposition to Christianity. So as I've said a number of times before, we need to be prepared. We need to be preparing our children and grandchildren. Well, at this point in our study of the book of Acts, as we've been walking through this book, we've seen how the early church experienced genuine persecution. But by the time we get to this verse, Acts 9:31, we find a break. Saul, the great persecutor of the church, the great persecutor of Christianity, has actually been converted to Christianity. He has come to Christ. Actually, Christ went and got him, we could say. And as a result, the campaigns against the believers have been put on hold. But before we go any further, looking at that, I want to look at one word. I want you to notice this one word in this verse, and that is the word church. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Here's why I'm pointing that out to you. That word church is singular there. This is an important point, an important distinction. It's not a plural word. Except for maybe one other time in the entire book of Acts, Luke, the author of this book, whenever he will refer to groups of believers in various places, he will say something like, the churches of Asia Minor, or the churches of... We would expect him to say that here, the churches of Palestine, or we would expect him to say, so the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were being built up. But he doesn't, because he's talking about the universal church. He's talking about the whole body of Christians in their local assemblies, wherever they are, throughout all of what is sometimes called Palestine. What he's saying here is that there is one church. They just happen to be in three geographical areas. The church at Jerusalem, the one that met in the temple by day and in each other's homes throughout the week, that one church has now spread from the city to the countryside of Judea, north into Galilee, where Jesus spent so much of his earthly ministry. It has spread even into the region of Samaria, where, if you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, good Jews didn't go. It is spread throughout all of Israel, Palestine. What Luke is doing here, and my point in stressing this, is that Luke is stressing that the gospel being carried by the church, by believers, it is spread from the Jews in Jerusalem to the half-Jews, the Samaritans, to those who have been converted to Judaism. We saw that in the Ethiopian. And soon it will spread even to the Gentiles, which is good news for us, because as far as I know, most of us at least are Gentile in here. What Luke is doing in this one singular word here is he's connecting Christians. They have a common cause, right? The spread of the gospel. They have common leadership. At this point, it's the apostles. They have a common word from God, the scriptures. And they have a common salvation in Jesus Christ. And the result of those commonalities that they shared, Luke was able to summarize the state of the church. And it was true for each individual church. They had peace and were being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied because they were united. They were one. So I ask you again, how would you describe the church, the whole body of believers around the world, in 2015? Now, probably this isn't really a fair question, because even if we could describe the state of the church in one or two sentences, we probably can't do much to change or to affect the universal church around the world on our own. But we can affect this church, right? Since it's us. We can make changes in this church. And so I want to show you three characteristics of the church here just in this verse. And And let's see if we can work to apply these to our lives so that they describe us in 2015 and 2016 and beyond. But again, we're only going to get to the first one today, the first characteristic, and that is right there, that it had peace. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. The persecution following Stephen's execution had come to an end, or really at least it had come to a lull. Chapter 12, we'll see Herod the king, it says, and I think it's the first verse, that he will lay violent hands on some who belong to the church, as it says. But for now, the followers of Jesus Christ were no longer being harassed by the Jewish authorities. We're not sure why, except that the church was no longer concentrated in Jerusalem, where most of the Pharisees were, where the Sanhedrin met. Maybe they're keeping a lower profile, the church. Maybe they're no longer meeting in large numbers in the temple. Saul had been their chief persecutor, and now he's converted and literally has left town. He's gone home to Tarsus. So maybe the Jewish leaders had their bloodlust satisfied with Stephen's death and Saul's activities. But at any rate, the church is described at this point as having peace. But peace is an interesting word, isn't it? It's not just the absence of conflict. We need to remember that. It also brings with it, if we define peace, it brings with it the idea of rest as well. The Old Testament word for peace is probably one that you've heard, shalom. It's not just simply a lack of fighting. It also involves rest, comfort. It means completeness or soundness. It means well-being. You'll see it used sometimes in the Old Testament when someone prays for the welfare of another person or maybe another city or another nation. They will pray for shalom. It can mean physical safety. It can mean a material prosperity. And in fact, Asaph in Psalm 73, he confesses his sin and he says this, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity or the shalom of the wicked." But most often in the Old Testament, when you see the word shalom for peace or prosperity, it's referring to spiritual well-being as opposed to material well-being. It's a concept that often in Scripture walks hand in hand with righteousness and truth, but it does not accompany wickedness. Isaiah 48 illustrates this for us. Listen to verse 17. This is Isaiah 48, verse 17. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Here's what he says. "I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace, your shalom, would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me." But then he closes verse 22 of that passage by saying, "There is no peace, there is no shalom, says the Lord, for the wicked." No shalom. So peace is only realized, God says there in Isaiah 48, through obedience to His commands. That's what God says there. But since none of us have perfectly obeyed God's commands, does that mean that we will never experience peace? Obviously, there must be more to the story. There is. See, even in the Old Testament, we can see that peace can only truly be realized through the promised Messiah. This is the hope that the Old Testament writers are longing for when they're writing their works, that the Messiah would bring peace. Listen to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's peace. And it comes through the Messiah. That peace is Isaiah chapter 11 that we read earlier. When the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, it says. It's everything that is broken in our world being fixed and made right so that we can be at rest in shalom, in peace. It will come to pass when the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 comes true. That prophecy is this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of course, this reminds us of Christmas, right? Should. The incarnation, the God in the flesh, the Messiah has come. That's when this began to come true. We long for the day when it will be fully true, when Christ returns. In Christ, peace has come. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, he prophesied that at the Messiah's birth, peace would come. He said in Luke chapter 1, verse 76, he says, And you, child, speaking of a blessing to his own son, John the Baptist, he says, And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. At his birth, the angels proclaimed that in Christ peace has come. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Incidentally, that goodwill towards men, it really better way to translate that is, and on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Those whom God has called to Himself will experience peace through Jesus Christ. Whenever you see Jesus use the word peace, when He says, peace to you, or peace be, or He would say, go in peace, He's not using it flippantly. He's not using it as a simple greeting. Grace and peace to you. Hey, how you doing? That's not what He's doing. He actually means it. He grants us peace. When He shows up after His resurrection, walking through walls, apparently, showing up in the room with the disciples, they do not have peace. And He says, peace to you. Why? Because He has had victory over sin and death, and He has conquered the fears. He has answered their confusion. He has given them life. He grants us peace. Same goes for Paul. I was curious about this week, and so I was flipping through the New Testament books, the epistles, the letters in the New Testament. And did you know that every one of Paul's letters that he wrote, beginning in Romans, all the way through, he uses the word peace somewhere in his greeting. Every single one. Usually he says, grace and peace to you. Paul was the great persecutor of the church. the last thing that he brought the church before his conversion was peace. He brought them nothing but violence. But now in Christ, he told every single person he wrote a letter to, he said, I give you, I point out peace to you, the peace of Christ. He greets them with prayers for peace. That means those who he was especially close to, like the Philippian church, he offers prayers of peace. To Timothy, his beloved son in the Lord, he offers the same thing to those whom he had never met, like the Romans. He said the same thing to those who needed correction and rebuke, to the Corinthians and the Galatians. Peace. He greets them with prayers of peace. Peter does the same thing in both of his letters, 1 and 2 Peter. John does in 2 and 3 John, and he also does in the book of Revelation. So does in Jude. This word, peace, it's a major concept in Christianity, but again, it is so much more than simply just the absence of conflict, right? The world loves the idea of peace, especially probably since the 1960s, but it goes back further than that, obviously. Everybody loves the idea of peace, but apart from Christ, the world cannot experience peace. It never will. Because peace is first and foremost what salvation brings to us. You cannot experience true everlasting peace without experiencing salvation. See, for each of us who have sinned, I would put myself in that category. For each of us who have sinned, justice must be served. So let me put it this way. Our God is a holy God. Sin cannot exist in God's presence, and all of us are stained by sin. As a result, we are enemies of God. Sin makes us enemies of God. And so you might ask, well, if sin cannot exist in God's presence, then why hasn't He dealt with it yet? Why hasn't He dealt with sin? Well, the answer to that is that God is also a patient God, a long-suffering God, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He will deal with sin. He will judge. Because our God is a just God, and justice must be served. Sin must be punished. Otherwise, God wouldn't be just. So God's wrath is directed at all things sin. That means we are the objects of God's wrath. By nature, children of wrath, Ephesians says. But God, being rich in mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. He made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, to bear the full brunt of the wrath of God. This is where peace comes from. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 says that Christ made peace by the blood of His cross. It was Christ on the cross that removed God's wrath from us and made peace between us and Him. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace does not come through signing a treaty or destroying some nuclear weapons. Haven't we learned that yet? Peace does not come through signing treaties or destroying guns or whatever. The peace that the church was experiencing here in Acts 9:31, it wasn't simply because Saul had laid down his sword. Sure, that was part of it. It was because God had laid down His Son. We need to understand that. And God, in laying down His Son, changed, converted Saul. And as a result, Saul laid down his sword. His threats and murder that he was breathing against the church became grace and peace to you from God our Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. That means that we can have peace. We can have peace with God. By turning to His Son, you will not face His wrath. Listen to this very carefully. You do not want justice. You do not want justice. I fear those who in our day cry out for social justice, yet reject outright Jesus Christ. It is only after we find peace with God at our justification, as Romans 5:1 puts it, at our salvation, that we are able to experience genuine inner peace. You've probably seen the bumper sticker, right? No God, no peace. No God, no peace, right? You've seen that. I'm not an advocate of getting your theology from bumper stickers. It's generally a terrible idea. But this one's actually true, right? In knowing Jesus Christ, it is actually possible to know, to experience genuine inner peace. But I also want to point out, it doesn't come automatically. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. It says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let me read part of that again. "In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Prayer. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding," it won't even make sense, "will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That means for the believer, emotional and mental peace is possible through prayer. We've all known Christians, and maybe it's even been us, who have struggled with this kind of emotional peace, a mental peace where their own anxieties, their own worries just keep eating away at them. Maybe that's you. I know it has been me from time to time. But through an attitude of rejoicing, Paul writes here in Philippians 4, an attitude of rejoicing, again I will say rejoice, he says, an attitude of worship and prayer with thanksgiving, the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts, your emotions. It will guard your minds in Christ Jesus. Imagine resting in that kind of peace. Imagine a church that was characterized by that kind of peace, emotional, in our hearts, in our minds, at peace, being guarded. See, the peace that should characterize us as Christians, as the church, it's not circumstantial. In this world, we will have trouble, Jesus said. You will. That trouble will bring stress. It will bring strife. It will bring conflict. Yet we still can have peace because of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:27, He said, "Peace I leave with you." Again, this is not just simply a nice saying. It's not just a greeting. Peace, I'll see you later. He's saying, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Later in that same teaching, he says, I have said these things that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. But don't just assume that the peace that characterized the church here in Acts 9, don't just assume that it was inwardly focused. They had peace in their hearts. They had peace with God. Yes, we do have peace with God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. Yes, we have the peace of God that passes all understanding. It's available to us to guard our hearts and our minds. Yes, this peace it's from Jesus Christ, and we look to Him for strength and endurance, for courage. Don't be afraid, he says. But don't forget that it is this peace which also unites us together with Him. One more turn, Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 14. We'll finish up with this passage. Ephesians 2:14 says, For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It is Jesus who is our peace, Paul is saying there. He is our cornerstone. He brings us together, Jew, Gentile, slave, free. He brings us together, and He brings us together to the Father. He's building His church. That's the whole story of the book of Acts. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is building His church, and it is based on peace, genuine, true peace, rest, shalom. As a community of believers, as Christians, as a church, we should be marked by peace that passes understanding. Despite the times, despite the tribulations we go through, despite the troubles we experience, we should be marked by peace. Let me finish by reading the closing benediction of the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If you're a believer, you have peace with God. If you're a believer, He says, rejoice, He says. Paul says, with prayer and thanksgiving, let your troubles be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. We can have peace with one another because the peace comes from Jesus Christ. And He is building His church. And so let's pray for that peace to mark us as a church. And that if we summarize the church in 2015, we would say the church is a church of peace. Peace with God. Peace with one another. Peace from Christ. Let's pray. God, You are a God of peace, breaking down that dividing wall of hostility, tearing down the barriers that are between our holy God and us sinful humanity through Jesus Christ. That we have peace because Christ has given us, granted to us peace. Lord, for those who are struggling with anxiety, with worries, with the stresses and strife of this world, with the troubles of this world that we are going to have, Lord, help us to know that peace that passes all understanding.